All right, so we are continuing our study here, and our, as we do every week, I'd like to remind us of our three sections of the Heidelberg Catechism. What are the three sections of this catechism? Sin, salvation, and service, or it's the other way. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. So hopefully this is starting to become, we're getting used to hearing this. This helps us think about the sort of the flow of things. We start with our guilt and our sin, and then move into how we're saved, and then move into how then we respond in gratitude and service to God. So we're still in the grace or salvation section. We're at Lord's Day 7, questions 20 to 23 today. Lord's Day 7. We're still near the beginning of the section on salvation. I'd like for you to be walking away today knowing what faith is. That's one of the questions today. What is true faith? And we talk about how we're saved by faith, how people need to believe to be saved, and there are all kinds of ideas about what belief means and what faith means, especially this time of year. I'll talk a little bit about that a little later on, but you see believe being thrown around. My wife is smiling because this is a pet subject of mine, but I want you to walk away today being able to respond to someone. If someone says, what is faith? One of my goals today is you'll be able to give them an answer that's scriptural. So up to this point in this section on salvation, we've established that the God-man, Jesus Christ, is the only mediator who can satisfy God's justice on our behalf so that we can be at peace with God. And he has saved sinners by sacrificing himself in their place, suffering the punishment that we were due for our sin because of God's wrath against sin. So the next question follows from that, and we're here with question 20. The next question is everyone saved through Jesus? So question 20. Are all men then saved by Christ as they have perished in Adam? Answer, no, only those who by true faith are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits. Only those who by true faith are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits are saved by Christ. So you have a picture consistently through the Bible that at the end of this world, the day of judgment, there will be those who are saved and those who are not. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 is one of the clearest pictures of this. It's the great white throne of judgment. And God's people, all people, are raised from the dead and come before the throne of judgment in Revelation 20, 11 to 15. And it says, if anyone is not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. So you have this picture that you see so many other places as well, that at the end of this world there will be a sorting. There will be two ways, only two ways, to be with the Lord in eternal life, to be cast into hell. So the question then is, if Christ is the only sacrifice that satisfies for sins, why is it that there are some who are saved by that salvation and some who are not? And it's a good question here. I like the way the question is worded here in question 20. Are all men then saved by Christ as they have perished in Adam? And there's a parallel here between Adam and Christ that's found in Scripture. If you go to Romans chapter 5, in Romans 5 it talks about how about the first Adam and the second Adam, and how death and sin came through the first Adam, and now life, true life, comes through the second Adam. But listen carefully to the wording in Romans 5:17. Romans 5:17 says, "For if by one man's trespass death reigns through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." And there's a qualification there. It's those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness who receive eternal life. So we all die, we have all sinned in Adam and die because of Adam, but it's those who receive Christ who then are saved. This is the same kind of language that's used in John 1, 11 to 13. Verses 12 and 13 are included in your book. But John 1, 11 to 13 says, "He came to his own," this is talking about Jesus, He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the picture here is that when Jesus arrived, there were those who received him and those who did not. And receiving there in John 1:12 is described as believing in him. It says, those who received him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so that's the distinction between those who are saved and those who are not. It's by faith. It's those who believe in Jesus Christ who will receive this eternal life, who receive the benefits of salvation. And the Catechism uses the language of engrafted. You notice that in the answer, in answer 20. Who by true faith are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits. And this uses the language of Romans 11. And the 11 verse 20, Romans 11 verse 20 is in your book. But it's this metaphor of an olive tree, and that branches are unfaithful branches who are part of the people of God, people who grow up in the church, who fall away, who never truly believe, are cut off. And those who believe are grafted in. And then he says, you know, for those of you who've been grafted in, who are part of a grafted branch back into the church as Gentiles, we can be cut off as well if we don't believe. But notice the way that it talks in Romans 11, verse 20. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. So it's very clear there in Romans 11 that our connection to Christ, that meeting point, or the way in which we are connected to Jesus, is through our faith. That's how we are connected or not connected by our unbelief. And so we are unified with him through faith. And think about how often you see this in our sort of most basic gospel verses. John 3:16. It's about those who believe in him. Right? In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You've been saved by grace through faith. Faith is that critical piece to make our salvation possible. And we'll go into a moment here about what that faith is. But that's throughout those gospel messages of, especially in the book of John, the idea is we need faith, we need belief in order to be engrafted into Christ, to be connected with him, to receive his benefits. I like that. I love that picture of engrafting, where you think about the benefits that we receive. You think about the life and the growth and all of that a branch receives from the trunk. You know, that's our connection to Christ. We need that life that comes from him. So again, there are a lot of different definitions for faith in the world these days. So the next question follows, question 21. What is true faith? And we're going to spend the bulk of our time on this question today. What is true faith? Answer. True faith is not only a sure knowledge whereby I hold, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also a hearty trust, which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. So I won't read that all again, but keep that in front of you as we think about that. There's just so much in there in that one answer that we could spend a lot of time on each statement. But before we look at the Catechism's definition of faith, I want you to think for a moment about what other definitions of faith or belief you hear around you. When you hear people talking about believe, what does that mean? This particular Christmas season, Josh Groban's song Believe has just been driving me nuts. Because Josh Groban has this really touchy-feely, warm-sounding song, and the chorus says, or one of the repeated things in it says, believe in what you feel inside and give your dreams the wings to fly. You have everything you need if you just believe. And it doesn't tell you anything about, it doesn't say anything about what you're believing in. It's a belief in this kind of a song, and there are many like it, or in many movies or books that will promote the sort of idea that belief in its is intrinsically good and beneficial. The belief is a power we have inside of ourselves to make things happen if we just believe. Good things will happen if you believe, if you dream, if you believe in things that you can't, that don't make sense or that you can't see in front of you. Another example of this, I saw at the end of Coldplay, the band Coldplay's latest tour, their Head of Dreams, Heart of Dreams tour, they've got this emphasis on dreams. And the way they closed their tour was this big build-up to this last statement in their last concert. It says, "Everything is possible if you never give up and if you believe in love." And there's this believe, and the emphasis of the whole tour was, we need to be dreamers. If you lose the ability to dream and to think, to believe in things that don't seem possible, then you've lost the point of life or something like that. And so in each of these ways of looking at belief, you have this, again, this idea, you have this power inside you to make things happen by believing, by believing in things that don't look possible or that don't seem reasonable or rational. And so we don't wholeheartedly accept either of those ways of looking at things, but there is an aspect of true faith that they're getting at. The aspect of true faith they're getting at is there's a sense in which faith involves believing in something that we can't see. Hebrews 11, 1 and 2 talks about the evidence of faith is the evidence of things unseen, right? And we do accept things by faith that some of the things we accept by faith from the Word of God are things that we can't see. And so there is an element of that that's true in the way the world talks about belief. But there's a lot more to faith. And ultimately, true faith is not, it's not a power we have inside of us, and it's not based on made-up dreams. True faith believes what God has revealed. And that's one of the first things that this answer talks about here. True faith is not only a sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word. So true faith is believing and accepting what God Himself has revealed. It's not believing in something that you think would be good or that is an imaginary dream. It's believing things that God has revealed, some of which we cannot see right now. So that draws attention to the first component of faith in our answer. You're going to see there are two components. I'll point this out before we look at the first one. He talks about a sure knowledge. That's the first piece. And also a hearty trust. So if you want to underline those and put a little one and two, those are the two components of true faith here in this definition. A sure knowledge in the first part, and then a hearty trust in the second part. And so the first of all, there's a sure knowledge that what God has revealed is true. We see this idea that faith comes as a result of the revelation of truth in Romans 10, verse 17. Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing. Faith isn't something we produce in ourselves. Faith is something that where we hear the revelation of God, we hear God's word, and we believe it. We accept what He says to us. There's a factual basis for our faith. And that factual basis is the revelation of God in addition to what our eyes are able to see right now. So again, there's a sense in which we believe what we can't see. We believe that the world was created out of nothing. Something that I think it's Hebrews that talks about that. That's something we accept by faith because we didn't see it happen. But we accept it because God tells us that. And we believe that Christ is coming to return to remake this world. And that's, we accept that by faith, but it's not just a dream that we've cooked up. It's because God revealed it. And so the first component of faith is knowing and accepting what God says in His Word. And it's interesting that we won't go into this in depth, but the Catechism says the true faith is holds for truth that all that God has revealed to us in His Word is true. And that, these days, that'll get you into some interesting discussions with, especially in the world of evangelicalism, and when we were doing our church history class, if you're here for that, Robert Godfrey talked about sort of evangelicalism proper, or evangelicalism as distinct from other evangelical denominations. And he said the emphasis of evangelicalism as its own thing is stripping down the faith to the basics, the most basic things, and trying to eliminate anything that might be a stumbling block for someone to believe out of the Bible. And as long as we can just, if it's just the virgin birth and the deity of Christ and, you know, substitutionary atonement, they try to boil down the faith to something, to just a few bullet points. And that's not what the Catechism says here. The Catechism says a true faith accepts for truth everything that God has said in His Word. So, again, that's a tough question. The question of what is the minimum that someone has to believe to be saved is something that's debated. And I think the Catechism comes down saying that you have to accept the whole Bible, the whole Word of God. So there's a knowledge aspect to faith. That's the first component. And I want to point out that is a key part of this. As he says, it's not only knowledge. There's kind of an emphasis in the second half here, but it very much is included. It's not excluded. Faith is not irrational. Faith is not dreaming. Faith is a sure knowledge. We don't always put those two ideas together. Now, I want to point out that before we move on to the second component of faith, that historically, theologians have more often broken faith, true faith, into three components. So I hope I'm not adding confusion here, but historically, a lot of theologians have said that true faith involves knowledge, assent, and trust. The Catechism here kind of puts knowledge and assent into one thing. The idea with knowledge, assent, and trust is the idea that in knowledge and assent, and knowledge means you know what the Bible teaches. You can have the factual knowledge of what the Bible teaches, and then assent means that you believe it, you trust it. Or not that you trust, that's the third piece. You believe that it's true. So a person might, you know, a person who has the knowledge piece of that would say the Bible teaches that sinners need salvation through Jesus Christ. Assent would be saying, I believe that sinners need salvation through Jesus Christ. And then what we're getting to now is the trust piece, which is saying, I need salvation through Jesus Christ. So that's all to say that another way to think about the definition of true faith is to say three parts, knowledge, assent, and trust. The Catechism does it in two parts and puts those knowledge and assent into one thing together. So the second component here is a hearty trust. And I've often heard this described in relation to a chair. So you may say, I believe that this chair right here could hold my weight. I believe it's a good chair, and I believe it's good. That's the first part of faith in this definition, that you believe that that's a good chair. Trust means sitting down in that chair. It means that you're actually staking your well-being, your health, on the soundness of that chair. In the same way, we may accept that what the Bible teaches, we may even believe that God exists, that Christ is the Son of God, that He is the only way of salvation, but that in itself is not enough. That the second half of faith is entrusting yourself to that salvation, to that Savior, saying, Jesus is my Savior. Just as an example, I knew someone growing up who became convinced that he wasn't elect. Walked away from the church, and from what I've known, he's never come back to the church. He knew, and he knew the Bible. He believed that God is the God of the universe, that He saves through Jesus Christ. He believes that God predestined some people to heaven and some people to hell, and he just decided that he was predestined to hell and walked away from the church. And that's what's missing in his faith, or was missing. I can't say whether he's come back from that. What was missing at that time was this trust piece. Entrusting himself to the salvation that Christ offers. So, again, the difference here is between saying, I believe that sinners need God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and saying, I need God's forgiveness through Christ. Or the difference between saying, Jesus is Lord over all creation, and Jesus is my Lord. And that's why the language of receiving is used so often. I pointed that out in the first couple of verses we looked at. That in John 1, it's the idea of you receive Christ. You throw in your lot with Christ. You entrust yourself to Him. That's the second component here. It's important to note that in this answer, it points out that this faith is worked in us by the Holy Spirit. It says the Holy Spirit works this faith in me. And this is something you find in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that we were saved by grace through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. That faith is not your own doing. Philippians 1, 29. It has been granted not only to believe, but also to suffer. Philippians 1, 29 says it's been granted to us to believe. And this is where you're going to have a difference of opinion with Arminians. That Arminians believe that everyone has the capacity for faith. And it's a question of whether you exercise it or not. But this answer clearly says it's only by the gift of the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit works that faith in us. Now, one of the difficulties when you add this piece of trust is that when you talk about needing to sit in the chair, not just say the chair can hold my weight, but to sit in the chair, to entrust yourself to Christ, it often starts to sound like you're saying there's a works aspect of faith. That we somehow are doing something, that we have to do something to be saved, because we have to trust and live in a way that we're trusting. But the Catechism goes out of its way here to help us remember that this faith, this trusting, is a receiving of a gift. It's nothing earned. It's merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. We actively receive, and that trusting can't just be an idea in our head. It needs to be something we do, but it is still completely by grace. It's only because of Christ's merits. So, again, we'll come back to this at the very end, but this is where I was hoping you would learn today, not saying you didn't know this already, some of you, but if someone asks you what is true faith, hopefully you have an idea of what to say. You can either say what the Catechism says here, that you believe what God has said, that that's true, and that you trust Him and entrust yourself to Him. That's true faith. Or you can use the other sort of three-part definition. You know what the Bible teaches, you agree with it, you assent to it, and you trust yourself to it. The Catechism doesn't go into the difference between faith and repentance here, and that's another discussion for later. But that's an important piece when you're talking to someone about what faith means, is that repentance naturally goes with faith. And we could talk about that more some other time. But then the question is, if that's what faith is, it's a knowledge, or it's this knowledge of what God has said and trusting yourself to it, then what do we need to believe? That's question 22. What then is necessary for a Christian to believe? Answer. All that is promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith teach us in summary. We need to believe all that is promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith teach us in summary. Now, it's important to point out here what the term Catholic means in this context. You'll notice it's a small c Catholic, and we often make that distinction, say small c Catholic versus capital C Catholic. And Catholic as a term simply means universal. And that's what it means in this case. This is the truth that is believed for all time, in all places, for all kinds of people. There's not one faith for one part of the world or one faith for another. It is the universal true faith that has been believed all through time. And big C Catholic, refers to the Roman Catholic Church, which believes itself to be the only universal true church. And that's why we so often refer to Roman Catholics as just Catholics. But I just want to make sure you understand that that's when it's talking about a Catholic faith that we have, it's one that spans all of time. And this was a key part of the Reformation. Some Catholics will accuse us of inventing something new at the Reformation and say that we just threw out everything, all the traditions, and we started fresh. And we would agree with them that something new in theology is almost always a bad thing. We don't want anything innovative in the church, ultimately, because it's true for all time. And there's The content of our faith doesn't change. But in the Reformation, the Reformers went to great lengths to prove that what they were teaching was present in the early church. You can think of Calvin and how much he drew on Augustine, how much he pointed back to Augustine. And so many of the Reformers argued very effectively that they were teaching the doctrine of grace and human nature that Augustine had taught over 1,000 years earlier. That was actually one of the most effective arguments used at the Council of Trent. Roman Catholic Church was about ready to accept the salvation by grace through faith, and it was really the matter of the sacraments and transubstantiation and the presence of Christ in the sacraments that was the no-go issue. There were a lot of Catholic bishops who were ready to accept the doctrine of salvation that the Protestants were promoting. Because it was so true to Augustine. It was so true from the early church. And so whenever the catechism here makes this appeal to this Catholic faith, this belief that has been the belief of God's people for all time, that was a great emphasis in the Reformation, that we're not inventing something new. We're returning to what was faithfully taught to begin with. Now there's something interesting going on here. In the logical progression of the catechism. The catechism, if you've noticed, hopefully you've seen the natural flow of one question to the next. So often we can see why the next question comes up. And there's a bit of a hiccup here. You have the definition of true faith, and in that definition, back in question 21, that answer includes some of what we have to believe. Right? It talks about forgiveness of faith by grace alone, by the merits of Christ alone. And that's part of what we have to believe to be saved. And then it suddenly sort of goes back a step and says, what do we need to believe? And I think what's helped me sort this out, and I don't know if this is true, but I think what they're doing here is that I'll back up a step. What they're going to do in the next few questions is to go through the Apostles' Creed. That's what we're going to look at for the next few weeks. We're going to go through each of the statements of the Apostles' Creed, and that's the universal Catholic faith that they're referring to in this answer. But the problem is that Catholics in their day, who denied salvation by grace through faith alone, who believed that their works merited salvation along with Christ, could affirm the Apostles' Creed. And so what the writers of the Catechism had to do in order to use the Apostles' Creed, had to include what was missing in the Apostles' Creed before they started looking at the Creed, if that makes sense. So in answer 21, they include that little bit about salvation by forgiveness, by grace, the merits of Christ alone, because those are essential parts of true faith. They included them up there because they're not included in the Apostles' Creed. So they say a true faith must believe in this salvation by grace through faith, by Christ's merits, and all of the Apostles' Creed. And so that's kind of where we are in the progression. It kind of ends up being a bit of a jump in the way that the flow of the catechism works here. But they were dealing with this problem of working with Roman Catholics at the time who thought they were justifying themselves by their works. And they had to make sure that was clear, but also wanted to hold on to the apostolic faith, this creed that was the earliest creed of the church, or at least, we'll talk some more about that next time, but they wanted to be able to go through the Apostles' Creed because it is so good, even if it's missing some of the doctrine of salvation. So, you notice in answer 22, it makes reference to articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith. And the articles it's referring to then, the next question says, what are these articles? And the answer, for question 23, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. I'm not going to spend much time on this today because what we're going to do over the next few weeks is work through each of these statements. And particularly on the question of Christ's descent into hell, we'll have some good discussion on that. But this is, in this form, in this exact form, it's maybe not the earliest creed of the church. It is, with a few things changed, it is one of the earliest creeds that the church ever accepted. And I'm going to go into a little bit of a history of the creed when we start next time. But this has been believed by Christians for 2,000 years, maybe 1,800 years, as the most essential pieces of our faith in God. And so we're going to spend some time going through why these things are so important over the next few weeks. So again, we'll look at that creed a little bit more next time in terms of what where it comes from and why we have it in the form we do. But I wanted this week to focus on true faith. And that true, hopefully you've seen, that true saving faith is given by the Holy Spirit. And it's the way that we become recipients of salvation. It's because we believe in Him. And that faith involves both knowledge, God has revealed, and trust. Or knowledge, assent, and trust. And we'll go ahead and study the content of that faith in the coming weeks. Any questions today? Betty.
I've been in churches where they have Church of Sunday. What is it we believe? Everybody can recite it. That doesn't happen in the Arctic Church ever.
It does sometimes. So the question was, Betty has been in churches where they ask, what do you believe? And then the church recites this creed or maybe the Nicene Creed, or mostly this one. This one. And this is the most prevalent one that would be used that way. There was an allowance made for it in our directory for worship, so I know somebody's doing it. I haven't been in a church that does it very often. When I was in college, the College Hill RP Church, I think, did it occasionally. I know that there's debate about whether it's appropriate to do it as a in public worship, as a prescribed action that the elders of the church are requiring the church to do by calling on them to do it in worship. And so, on the one side, we are very strongly confessional and creedal as a church. We believe it's very important that we are a church that says this is what we believe. We have a confession for that reason. But on the other side, we're also have a great history of the issue of the liberty of conscience, and that the Apostles' Creed especially causes discussions because of that phrase, descended into hell. And depending on how you take it, I think it's an unscriptural statement, depending the way some people take it. And so it's a case, I think, of something that we can't impose on everyone in every detail, because it's not Scripture. It is based on the truths of Scripture. But we don't have this creed in our confession. And we don't recite our confession in worship. So anyway, there's a mixture of ideas there. I tend to err on the side of freedom of conscience, or liberty of conscience, in not imposing on anyone anything beyond the Word of God. And so in the same way that's a justification that some people give for singing the Psalms, that we don't want as elders, to prescribe that people sing these truths if we can't say with absolute certainty that these words of a hymn are inerrant. And so the same would be true for the creed in some ways. Right. But we're still calling, in a sense, as leaders in the church, we're calling on, even if the person decides not to do it, we would be imposing something on people, is the way that I usually think about it. And if it wasn't for the descent into hell line, I would feel like it's so basic. It really is the Catholic faith of God's people for all time. It is the boiled down core of our faith. And we'll see later next week, again, we'll get into it then, but that descent into hell phrase is actually only added later. So, right, there you go. It's a chance to discuss it. That's right. Judy, you had a question?
All the things that especially in the way, et cetera, I think there's some confusion there about what point does regeneration
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yes. So the question was, there seems to be some confusion, or there can be confusion about when regeneration occurs. And the Heidelberg Catechism is not as clear on regeneration as the Westminster documents. And that's part of why it gets accepted by more of the broadly evangelical community than our Westminster Catechism, the Confession. But it does say clearly that faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And that, we believe, the regeneration precedes faith. You will not believe unless you have been born again by the Spirit. Born again, that second birth doesn't happen after you believe. You are given new life by the Holy Spirit. And so that phrase of the gift that's given by the Holy Spirit is a reference to that. But a lot of people reading through that can just gloss right past that and think that faith is the first step, in a sense. Because that's the way so many Christians today think. But we do believe and teach as a church that regeneration precedes faith. You have to be given new life. You have to have the heart of stone taken away and the heart of flesh given to you before you believe. Any other questions? All right.